Session 1 with Scott McConnell, Outreach and Effective Follow-Up. It's already running, so good to go.
All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? My name's Scott McConnell. I'm Executive Director of Lifeway Research. And so since I'm a researcher, I've got to give another plug for the texting thing. If you have not already texted to 41411, that's who it's to, 41411, and the message should be MIDMAD, mid-mad, then you'll get the surveys through the night. Because surveys keep researchers happy. That's my public service announcement. I'm going to start out kind of asking you some questions, get to know you a little bit, and I'll be really honest with you. The first couple are warm-ups, because then I'll zing you with a couple questions. How many of you are leaders of Life Bible Studies, like you're like kind of the key teacher kind of leader? How many of you are kind of in support roles within Life Bible Studies? All right. How many of you are in married Life Bible Studies? Few? Half? How many of you are single? The other half? All right. Let's see if you know what Bible study material you use. How many of you use Bible Studies for Life? Do you know? Do you remember? No? None of those? What's the other ones? Explore the Bible? Of those? Gospel Project? One of those? Is there another one? I don't remember what the other one is. Those are kind of the main ones. All right, that gives me a little feel for who's in the room. We're going to talk about outreach. It's a little different outreach presentation than you've probably heard before, because normally you're hearing from an evangelist, somebody who is doing it every day. Yes, there is a gift of evangelism, but evangelism is also an expectation of every disciple of Christ. And so that's why we're all here. And that's why we want to be encouraging others in our church and in our Life Bible Studies to be involved in outreach. So here's kind of the question, and I'll ask you a Bible verse you've probably seen before. Jesus is speaking. The people in his presence at that moment were his disciples, the 11. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Not long later, he goes back to heaven. So the question is, who was this for? Who was this command for? Was it just the people in his presence at that moment? Is it still for us today, or neither one?
Still for us today.
How many of you think it's still for us today? Most in the room? When we ask this question on a survey, we don't put the whole Bible verse. We boil it down to a statement. And the statement we've asked is, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when we ask Americans that question, some of them are a little like, wow, I haven't heard that before. But 29% of Americans actually strongly agree with that. So not only do the large majority of Americans identify themselves as Christians, but 29% would actually say, I personally have a responsibility to encourage a non-Christian to become a Christian. Now, we haven't explored what Christian means to them, but you get kind of a feel that we're not alone in this evangelistic interest of trying to encourage people to be a disciple of Christ. Among those who are attending church once a week, the number doesn't hit 100%. It's only about 78%. So we don't all embrace this as a personal thing, but it is a command that he gave to his disciples to make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples. And that's how it got down to us. And we inherit that responsibility to keep the message traveling. So here's another question. Most of us don't like labels. We don't like the generational labels. We don't like political labels. We don't like those things. But I'm going to give you a forced choice question. Which of these three labels would you like to accept the most? Are you a missionary? Are you a messenger? Are you a disciple? You might like all three of them. You might not like any of them. But forced choice, give me a raise of hands as I say each one. Which one, which label would you most accept for yourself? How many of you would most accept the missionary label of those three? Definitely not the most popular. How many of you would accept the messenger label? All right, good number of hands. How many of you prefer the disciple label? Another good number. So I didn't count them, but almost half and half on the second two. Hardly anybody on the first one. From the Great Commission, the verse that we just read, all three of those labels apply to us, honestly. Because that's a mission. Sharing, making disciples is a mission. It is a task. It is a goal that's worth doing. But it's also a message. The gospel means good news. It's a message for us to be sharing with folks. And it's a life-changing message. But literally, he asks us to make disciples, make followers. And that's not only getting them to sign up, but it's showing people how to live it out. And it's a showing that we have to live it, and we're building a relationship with them to help them live it. And so there's a beauty to each of these three labels. And hopefully you'll want to embrace all of those, even though you may not want to tell anybody that you accept those labels. But they're part of this outreach. They're part of what we're going to be talking about as we dig in. Let me have you guys discuss something at your tables here for a second. And then we'll just have you share a couple of them with the rest of us. Two questions, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time how these will impact the rest of what I'm going to share. And I am going to throw a lot of numbers at you because that's what researchers do. First question for you to talk about, just go around the table real quick. Where in your life do you meet people who don't go to church? Second question, what would you like to say to them if you had the right opportunity? What would you like to say to them knowing that they don't go to church? Full disclosure, I can't impact where you meet people, so I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but it's going to give me some context for where you meet people. I think what you learn about unchurched people tonight might impact how you have conversations with them. So that's kind of where we're going with this. Why don't you talk at your tables just for a minute? Where do you meet people who don't go to church? What would you like to say to them if you were going to had a good chance to have a conversation right now?
I would personally to them about how I, like, got my life right in some way, to, like, show them, you know, what it's done for me, what it's done for you all. I'm the type where I don't want to necessarily have another system, but, like, because I want to play on the first thing that comes to me, I love the idea
All right, one more minute. All right, let me have you share a little bit of what you've discussed. If you could call out a couple of the places where you meet people who are unchurched from this side of the room.
Work.
Some other places you meet folks. Louder. Sporting event. School. Good. In the back. Any new ones? Good. Volunteer work. Yeah. How about over here? Other places you meet people?
Restaurants like lunch or dinner.
Yeah. Good.
Gym.
Yep.
Grocery store.
Kids events.
Good.
My neighborhood kids events.
Neighborhood. So each of us have different circles we're traveling in. Some of you heard some things we just rattled off, and you're like, I don't meet. Nobody talks to me there. Our neighbors don't come out of their houses. I only work with Christians. You know, whatever it is. But each of us has a circle. And hopefully we're touching some people who are not involved in church or don't have a relationship with Christ. I'm not going to ask for answers on what you'd say to them, but hopefully it got the wheels spinning a little bit, kind of how would you start a conversation? Because we're going to try to get into their heads a little bit. People who are not religious, people who don't have a relationship with Christ. And the first thing I want to give you is a statistic that's not from Lifeway. It's from University of Chicago, does the general social survey every couple years, and they track a lot of different social trends. And one of them is religious identity. And they'll ask people what religion they are, and they'll dig into actual denominations and things like that. And since 1972, the percentage of Americans that indicate they have no religious affiliation has grown from 5% of Americans to 22%. That's huge. In statistical terms, we don't see shifts like that very often. Normally when we see shifts like this, I mean, even in single years, when it's shooting up like that, I go back to my statistician and say, what did we do wrong, right? Because it doesn't happen that often. There are certain things that have shifted that fast. But an actual identity thing. A lot of people answer religion on a survey like, I'm left-handed. That's just kind of the way I was born, right? Well, with religion, a lot of more people are being born into secular homes. When we use the term no religion, it includes atheist and agnostic. which I'll explain in a second, those two numbers have not gone up. But the third group it includes is those with simply no religious preference. That's the one that's taking off. And the way I'd summarize those three is those with no preference are kind of apathetic about religion, haven't given it a lot of thought, are kind of just, it's there, and it just doesn't connect with my life. I'm always amazed at how many people check the agnostic box on a survey, because I can never remember what it means. So I'm always amazed that there's like 4% of Americans that actually know that it means that it's, they think it's God is unknowable, or we can't know if there's a God to know about. So now I have this PowerPoint slide to refer to so I can remember that's what it means. So maybe I should change it, our surveys at least. But I mean, the classical surveys will have the agnostic word on there. Atheism, as I've talked to a national atheist leader, he says it's a conclusion. They believe that they have concluded that there is no God. There is no God to know. And so that's the destination. They're done. And again, those last two groups are not growing. The top one is. So as we look at responses from nuns, as we talk about them, not Catholic nuns with the habit, but N-O-N-S, nun. We've got all these groups, so 3/4 of them being this no preference, kind of apathetic about religion, and the other third is kind of the little antagonistic about it because they've kind of walked away from it type of group. As we look at what they believe, I want to share with you kind of Paul's encouragement to Timothy. And Timothy was a pastor. And so we see the preach word there right at the beginning. So don't check out that this totally doesn't apply to you and I, because I think it does, because he's talking about sharing the word. So maybe for you and I, it's a share the word instead of preach the word. But he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. That in season and out of season is always fascinating to me, because if you're supposed to do this out of season, then it's never out of season. Right? But he's got it there for a reason. So why does he say in season and out of season? Because there must be a time where it's just not quite right. Right? So there's going to be times when it's not really convenient for us. So that's out of season. There may be times when it may not be convenient for the person we'd like to tell. He's not saying don't be tactful. He's not saying be rude, shove it down their throat. But he is kind of saying we ought to be looking to do this all the time. So I'm preaching to myself here. I need to be looking to share the gospel all the time. But he doesn't stop there. We're supposed to be doing it in season and out of season, because the time will come when people will not tolerate sound teaching. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. We're seeing the turning aside. They're not necessarily buying into other religions, but honestly, humanism is a secular. It's a religion. It's a selfish religion. It's me first. I don't need to even check out the God thing. So we live in this culture. We're not the first culture that's been there. So we're stepping into times that the Bible knows about, God knows about, so we shouldn't be afraid. But it doesn't necessarily look pretty. But let's take a look. I'm not going to give you a methodology slide like this for every study I talk about, but I gave you one just so you know I can do it. Happy to talk to you after if you want to talk methodology. There's going to be probably two people in the room that really care about how we got this stuff. And we did a really good job, okay? So really objective with where we find the people. So we used a demographically balanced online panel, the same kind of panels that Fortune 100 companies would use. Surveyed 3,000 people in this case. So the margin of error is less than 2%. All the studies we look at, it'll be less than 4%. So these are good studies, objective studies. That's our rule of thumb. I find it a check mark when atheists quote our data, because it means we were objective with our data and how we did it. When people who believe the opposite of what we do quote our data. Okay, we did a good job. We're in good shape. So from this study, 3,000 Americans, all Americans, looks like the country. Let's only look at those who are nuns, who have no religious preference. How did they respond to some theological statements? Whoops. We see that the majority of nuns don't see the Bible as true or having authority in their lives. So if we're going to have a conversation with a non-religious person and we're thinking, can I start with something biblical? Can I start with, oh, we both agree the Bible's true? That's going to be a pretty rare thing because we have 63% who say the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. So for them, it's not, oh, this is 1% or 2% milk. It's like, no, it's not milk at all. Kind of like that almond stuff. So for a majority of the non-religious, that's their thought of the Bible, is it's just full of myths. Still kind of helpful, but not really true. Does it have authority in our lives? Just 15% agree, and only 7% strongly agree. So their attitude toward Bible, that's not a great starting point, even though we're going to need to use the Bible in whatever we share, because that's the truth. But we just got to know that's the way their antenna is reading us. Few of the non-religious see a need for salvation from judgment. Isn't that our message? We want to talk about Jesus saves, right? That's the t-shirt. That's the bumper sticker. But how many agree there'll be a time when Jesus returns to judge all the people who have lived? 17% of the non-religious. So when we're connecting with somebody who doesn't have faith, the whole sin thing is going to be kind of a foreign concept to walk through with them. Hell is a real place where certain people, we didn't even put their name in there, just certain people will be punished forever. 16% agree. So punishment for sin is going to be a tough place to start the conversation. All right, it's going to get harder. I'm just warning you. We gave people a number of statements, agree, disagree. God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions. 39% agree that God's unconcerned. We got another 31% aren't even sure. So, vast majority of non-religious people think God doesn't care. I was reading a book recently that I'll quote from. I'm going to try to do this one from memory. Now I'm forgetting his verb here. Jerry Bridges from Navigators wrote a great book on the discipline of grace, and he said he forget the verb. He said probably the worst thing we can do, that's the word that's wrong, but the worst thing we can do is to doubt God's love for us, because everything hinges in our life, the grace that He's extended us begins with His love. And as human beings, that's the worst thing we can do. And so for the people we're reaching out to, they're just not believing that's there. And so that's a huge mountain for us to climb and to try to communicate the depth of God's love for us and for them, because they just don't see it. God's a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. 25% agree. 4 out of 10 strongly disagree. 3 out of 10 not sure. A lot of unchurched people, we even have some not atheists. We have some atheists that pray. I never quite get that one. but there's a lot of Americans believe in God. But when we get to the non-religious, you start putting some adjectives around him that are true, like he's perfect, and that's when they back off. Because they don't know all the apologetics, what's linked to what, but obviously if they say that's true, then some of his requests of us, might be attached to that. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Maybe have a bumper sticker that says coexist. 43% of the non-religious believe that's the God that we're talking about. And even though that each of those religions happens to be monotheistic religions, neither one of them, if we ask for their doctrinal statement, would say that their God would accept the worship from the other two. Our God is a jealous God. This is definitely a heretical statement. But 43% are kind of in that zone of, we kind of want this, if there's going to be some religion around, it needs to be this, I'm okay, you're okay, kind of a conversation. God created male and female. 35% of the non-religious agree with that. We've got more than a third disagreeing. A quarter are not sure. We'll touch on some gender issues again here in a second. But for the non-religious folks, that's a big question mark. That's a big question mark. First couple pages of our Bible are addressing it. For many in the room, we don't give it a second thought. It's right there. But we live in a culture today where it's a big question mark. And it's one we need to be ready to talk about in a loving way. Biblical accounts of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. One out of five non-religious people actually agree with that. But that means 80% either don't or they're not sure. Obviously, that's a very fundamental piece of our faith. That is the gospel, if you understand all the connections that come to and from that. Christ dying for our sins. People hear historical things, so that's why some people are kind of giving the nod. They've heard that before. It sounds right. Sure. Josephus, some Jewish scholar, wrote about that. Yes, sure, it happened. But what are the implications on our lives? For them to step out of the non-religious space and actually want to engage in conversations, they got to know more than just a historical fact as we talk to them. A couple more. Modern science disproves the Bible. The majority agree with that. Bible's not a science textbook, but it gives us some great context for science and a starting place for our understanding of science and our study of science. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. The majority of the non-religious agree with that. We live in a culture where we assume people are good. We even have sayings in our culture. Right after a little kid does something wrong, and we tell somebody what just happened, we have this little phrase that comes right after that, and we say, but he's a good kid. Right? We just described a wrongdoing. We just described a sin of some kind. They just hit Johnny. They just bit so-and-so. But he's a good kid. What did Jesus say about the word good when somebody called him good teacher? Only God himself, only God the Father is good. All the rest of us are falling way short of that. Clearly, non-religious people are not seeing that. So when we start to talk about sin, goodness, judgment, that's a hard place to get to in a conversation with a person who's far from Christ. Same kind of space. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Only 10% agree with that statement. That's a hard statement for us to talk about when we talk about when it's one of us saying it. But when we're talking about who God is, and we start to describe a God that is so holy that even the smallest sin cannot be in his presence. That's a different kind of conversation than, yes, you know, talking about eternal judgment. And I think that gives us a clue, and we'll talk about kind of how we do talk about, have some of these conversations. I think that's a clue for how we could have that conversation. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 55% agree with that. A lot of people in the church agree with that. We'll talk more about that in my next session, if you come back. Because that's an issue that comes up over and over in our research, both as we study people who are in the church and outside, really not getting what the church experience is about. And so if we lead our conversation with an invitation just to church, we got to understand they don't quite get why is that so important? Why do we need that? The majority of nuns don't agree with God's view of sexuality. Gender identity is a matter of choice. We see that 38% agree with that. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. So both of these are heresies. Large minority agreeing on gender identity. A majority agree that the Bible's conversations about homosexuality do not apply today. So if we start a conversation with some moral topics, like sexual topics, it's going to be a tough conversation. Not saying we shouldn't go there. It may not be the first conversation you want to have with a non-religious person. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Only 19% agree with that. Abortion is a sin. Only 20% agree with that statement. Again, anything in the sexual frame, we're an over-sexualized culture. And so to step into that conversation of morality from God's perspective without them first understanding God and His design is going to be a really tough conversation. Morality. One more from a different study, a survey of 1,000 Americans. This is all Americans. We asked, what is most important to you in deciding what's morally right and wrong? We have almost half agreeing with the true statement on this list, which is that right and wrong doesn't change. Because if there is a moral standard, if there is a God who's given us such a moral standard, then that criteria doesn't change. We gave a number of other reasons, such as when somebody gets hurt, you know, that's a criteria. If the benefits outweigh the cost, is there a law against it? Do you think you're going to get caught? You know, those are the kinds of filters that the other half of Americans are using to decide if something's right or wrong. And these kinds of things change. Our laws change. You know, who gets hurt when? You know, this week it's fine. Next week with this group of friends, it's not fine. You know, whether you think you're going to get caught, again, these things can change and are very circumstantial. And so morality, half of Americans are looking at morality different than those of us who are listening to God's lens for how we navigate life. And that's going to create some real tension in our conversations and some things we need to be thinking about ahead of time before we jump into conversations. And by the way, there's an age difference on this one. That truth item where half of Americans believed in absolute truth, age 45 plus, it's actually 6 out of 10 Americans. Under that age, it's 4 out of 10. So the demographic that most of you are working in and are believing that right and wrong can change depending on the day of the week, the political administration, you name it. It can change. And so that makes it hard. That makes it really hard. So in my devotions this morning, I was in the book of Numbers, ironically. And it's a passage where the Israelites are crying out to Moses. And so Moses and Aaron do the best thing they can when everybody's screaming at them. They go bow down at the tent of meeting and let God handle it. And God says to Moses, grab your staff, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and I will provide water, which is what the people were complaining about. I may look young, but I've been doing research a long time. And I'd just been sharing with Moses before that time how rebellious the people of Israel were. Sharing stats more like we just saw, how rebellious they were. And so what does he do when he goes to talk to the people? He says, "You rebels!" And he takes his staff and he hits the rock twice. So that's not what I want you to do. Because God was really ticked off at Moses for doing that. Because he was trying to solve it himself. Saying, look what I'm going to have to do for you. Provide water by getting it out of this rock. And God was saying, no, that was a moment where I was going to show my holiness. And I was going to provide it when you spoke to the rock. But all you could think of was how rebellious these people were. So after I rattle off all those stats, you're probably feeling depressed. You're feeling like, this is impossible. This guy was supposed to be like helping us get ready to do outreach. And I'm ready to say, forget it, right? Well, guess what? This is God's moment. God's the one who's going to show himself holy, not us. We can't say it perfectly. We can't deliver it. We can't deliver anyone. In fact, if you look at every Christian denomination's statement of faith, there's a lot of things we disagree about. But one of the core things that we all agree about is the total depravity of man. It is absolutely impossible, according to our doctrine as Christians, for any human being to turn to God on their own. The only reason you and I have turned to God is because the Holy Spirit first started working in us to even give us the tiny ounce of faith to listen. That little bit to engage, to hear a little more, to want to know. And that's the same thing with the folks we just were describing. There was a few percent on each question that were open, had already accepted some piece of truth, but many of them are far from Christ. But there's an opportunity for God to be working in them. Yes, we can be more tactful. You know, we can understand that some of these starting places in our conversations may be a rough go. You know, if we jump right in with, you need salvation from your sins. Absolutely true. It is part of the gospel. It needs to be a part of the message. We just know going in, if Holy Spirit's not at work, probably not going to go real well. May I tell you how to get to heaven? Actually, I should say that one for later. I got a stat to go with that one. God cares for you. Most of them are thinking he doesn't. But if we got a story to go with it, that's probably pretty good. Prayer changes things. Not really sure God's engaged with the world right now. Not sure what to think about that. Do you know what the Bible says about? I'm not really sure I believe in the Bible. So all the natural places for us to start conversations, you know, there's not like this golden path to take that's a must win. I don't have a book to sell you to say this is the golden conversation. These are going to be rough conversations. So sometimes when we drop, some of these are probably good places to start, but then let's be honest with them. Instead of shoving it down their throat, say, that was probably pretty shocking, wasn't it? Let's just be honest with them. Let's say that's probably the craziest thing you've heard today. But let me tell you why it's working in my life. And that honesty with them, that we understand where they're at, can actually soften the blow of some pretty rough places to start a conversation, given what they believe. So as we try to move from some facts about this group to what we can actually act on, to me the starting place is praying for the impossible. This has got to be God at work. We get spoiled sometimes that people show up in church who are far from Christ. That's absolutely amazing in our culture today. Okay? But if they show a little openness to you talking about your faith, what God's doing in your life, how much God actually does care for us, describing some attributes of God, sharing something that the pastor said Sunday, something that happened in your Bible study group this last week. That's God at work, that they even want to have ears to listen or eyes to see. The second thing that I encourage you to do is to let them see your biblical community. They're living in their own universe. They've got friends. They've got a system of life that they think's working, or they think that's the best there is, even if they don't like it. If you can show them an example of community, that may be more compelling than any message you could give them or any truth you could give them. So those could be things like just telling about how somebody in your life Bible study cared for somebody else. They were going through a hard time, and your friend so-and-so was there for them. And it's not like they've been best friends for 30 years. It was like they've just been coming to our group the last couple months, and she was willing to do that for them. And you start telling those kind of stories, and they start going, well, that's a different kind of group of friends than I'm around. That's a different community than I know. And that can speak to people sometimes more than our words are. As we start to share truths, let's start with who God is before we start with some of the moral issues. We have enough judgment in our culture today, and a lot of people are characterizing the church as a place of judgment. And that's why comedians get laughs when they go there, because it's true. But if we start to talk about who God is, then some of those rules start to make sense. A friend of mine named Dr. Carl Ellis, got to have lunch with him a couple years ago, and I started asking about, you know, just this reality of non-religious people. Where do we start? How do we have conversations when all the natural places are not there? And he said, start by sharing that God has a wiser path than what is being offered to us from any other source in life. And I love the book of Proverbs, which is full of that kind of wisdom exhortations. And so it made a lot of sense when he said that. I became a Christian at a very young age, before I even went to school. And my life has been a series of Satan pointing out all the alternatives I could have chosen. And every time I evaluate those other paths, thankfully I haven't ventured too far down most of them, but as I look to see, is that really better? Because my mind's starting to think it might be. It never is. Now, some of you may be go-getters, and you're not as... I'm a rationalizer, so I'm rationalizing. I'm processing it. Is it better? Some of you may go try it first, and then you find out it's not better, right? I mean, that happens. But God's ways are better. And all those exhortations through Proverbs that talk about how God's ways are perfect, and even as David talks about them in Psalms, that's a much better way for us to be talking to folks than to just jump right in and say, you shouldn't do that, and this is why that's bad for you, and not understanding where they're coming from. All right. Different perspective. Let's talk about worldview for a second. A survey of 1,000 Americans, just looking at the, 250 or so who are nuns. We asked them, which of these feelings do you seek to avoid the most? Kind of one of those forced choice questions like I gave you at the beginning with the labels. Are you trying to avoid guilt? Are you trying to avoid fear? Are you trying to avoid shame? Almost equal size groups. This is true, not quite this neat, but even as we ask all Americans, pretty similar kind of thirds. Yes?
What's the difference between guilt and shame?
Guilt is kind of the right, wrong, kind of a legal status. Guilt and shame is kind of an honor versus shame. Typically in an honor-shame culture, it's more of a group. Am I bringing honor or shame to my group? And in the American culture, it's a little hard for us to think group sometimes. On social media, we shame people. And it's usually whatever you just said or that stupid picture you just showed makes our group look bad. We're going to shame you. Don't do that, right? And so we get friendly fire, even on, you know, among evangelicals. We'll get some friendly fire. If we step a little out of line, we'll shame each other. Now, the middle one there is kind of a fear worldview, which is kind of a power fear. And so some of these are literally kind of how you grow up, but, you know, it typically a family would probably have a very similar one of these. But you can imagine that life experiences impact which worldview you have. You grow up in a neighborhood where it is unsafe. Neighborhood with gangs. You probably live in a power fear world. Even going to school, there's bullies. Chances are you're going to process life through this. How can I get some friends who can keep me safe? If you've been abused, if you've been assaulted, you probably process more things in life through a fear lens than you would have otherwise. Honor, shame, yes, some of that comes from Eastern cultures, and Middle East cultures, that tends to be pervasive, where you're thinking about the good of your people all the time. But that can be true of a neighborhood, that can be true of an ethnic group, and so if something you've done doesn't even matter if it's against the law, if it brings shame to your people, that's more devastating to you than hearing you're actually guilty. And we'll even hear, I've even seen comments like that, you know, somebody does something wrong, gets caught with drugs at a Christian school, and I'll hear parents complaining that how stupid they were to get caught. Right? They're not really living in this guilt thing, right? Crossing the line was not the problem to that parent. The shame it brought to their family or to the school is what they cared about. Traditionally, the American culture has processed things really over here on the guilt, right, wrong type of framework, which is a very legal way of looking at things. Started back in the Roman era when laws became really codified, and really Western culture has really been in that space. If you listen to our dialogue, even our political dialogue, most arguments are built around that's right, that's wrong. Even if you're giving arguments on the left or the right, that's the way it's framed. But even in our political discussion in the last presidential election, you heard a lot of fear statements, you heard a lot of shaming. So all three of these worldviews are how people are processed. So let's take this to the gospel for a moment. When we normally present the gospel, we're talking about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and he's removing our sin and our guilt because we deserved eternal punishment. All of that is true. Praise God that he can remove our guilt as if we've never sinned, and make us righteous again. But what if we're sharing the gospel with somebody who's not really thinking about life in the guilt framework, in the right-wrong framework? They're thinking about fear and power. Does Jesus Christ take away our fear? Let's think back to the Garden of Eden for a second. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had guilt. They heard God coming. They had fear. And they ran and covered themselves because they had shame. There is no power greater than Jesus Christ that we can turn to. So as people are looking for powers in their lives that are bigger than their abuser, that are bigger than a boss that tears them down every day, that are bigger than somebody who might assault them. Jesus Christ is the answer to those needs. As we step and talk to people who have shame in their lives, whether that's thinking of bringing shame to a group, or whether it's just individual shame, a feeling unworthy, what does Jesus Christ do for us? He invites us to be a part of a new family, a royal family, to be a prince, a princess in God's family, to be adopted as sons and daughters, removing all of our shame. I challenge you in the next few weeks to watch the lyrics of the music you sing at this church. And you'll start to notice. I don't know what kind of music you have, but I guarantee you, musicians get this because they're dealing with the heart. Oftentimes, pastors are dealing with their head. So the head tends to be over on this end. But our music talks about our guilt and our shame and our fears being taken away by Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message we need to share. But to know which one to be sharing, we got to be listening. We got to be understanding where people are coming from. We asked two other questions, same idea. We didn't quite nail it as neatly, so we'll keep working on these. Again, forced choice, which of these three desires is strongest in your life? A desire for personal freedom, a desire to overcome, or a desire for respect. Now we see a shift over to this first one, desire for personal freedom. And I think we nailed these two, honestly. But we happen to be in a culture that is probably the most individualistic culture ever on this earth. Again, most cultures in Asia, in the Middle East, much of Africa, they're thinking first of their tribe, their family, their group, before they think of themselves. And we are a me-first culture. And so that desire for personal freedom, that's big in our culture. But look how many people. We got almost 3 in 10 are still thinking about the fear, power kind of framework. How do we overcome? There's still powers in our culture pushing us down. How do we rise up? There's 1 out of 5 Americans just looking for a little respect, whether it's something they did or just the way culture looks at them and not getting the dignity that they desire. And so as we're talking to people, again, you know, we serve a God who loves us unconditionally. That's the ultimate of respect. And we already talked about power. We're turning to the one who can overcome it. Who has overcome, and he gives us a different kind of freedom. It's not a personal freedom to do anything you want, but there's some great passages in Scripture about describing the freedom he's given us. Similar question, which of these directions do you value the most? Reaching my potential, having friends in high places, bringing honor to my family and friends. Again, we probably nailed the honor-shame one pretty well. Again, if they're thinking group, that's about a third of our culture. They're thinking of at least their family, if not beyond that. That's their filter, is what this decision I'm going to make. Whether I decide to even follow Christ is going to be through that filter of, will that bring honor to my family, or will I be disowned? Will that dishonor my parents? Will that dishonor my heritage if I do that? Having friends in high places, probably not worded real well on our part, because reaching my potential, we're an individualistic culture, and even having the friends in high places, it's so we can get something. So most people are honest, that's what they're after, is reaching some destinations themselves. So kind of an exhortation here is to really listen to people's story and find out where their pain is, where their brokenness is, what they value, and in turn share your story. And look for the intersections. You may tell your story a little differently than you've told it before, because you may have told it, hey, this is when my guilt was removed, and that was awesome. And it was. But it was also awesome when your shame was removed. and everything you could possibly fear was removed as well. And if we begin to share how the gospel intersects and addresses the brokenness in our lives, we don't want to come across as perfect people, because we're going to shortchange the gospel, because it's touching those pain points, those things that we struggle with, because this is a big exchange we're talking about that's absolutely worth it. Let me give you one last quick thing before we go. Three quick stats on a different kind of evangelism, but I think your church can use this. If not, you'll tell me in a hurry. Did you know that 6 out of 10 Americans, all Americans, 6 out of 10 Americans remember going to VBS growing up? And those who went, 75% completely or mostly agree. Let's throw in the next slightly agree. We're up to 9 out of 10 have really positive memories about VBS. Vacation Bible School. Sounds kind of old school, right? Americans have fond memories. Those who didn't go, we asked them a parallel question. 8 out of 10 of them are like, yeah, that's a good thing. I didn't get to go, but it was good. But people also get that it's about the Bible. So it's not like they're like, oh, that's great childcare, that's great. Yes, we had a few people check those boxes. We had those on there. But they get that it's about the Bible. It's about singing praises to God. Yes, it's about crafts and things too, but they get that. And almost 7 out of 10 parents who have kids under the age of 19 in America, all parents, not just Christians, say they'd let their child attend VBS if invited by a friend. Somebody else's church, not our church. This is an easy one. I didn't even put an application slide. I think you get where this is going, right? We can invite people to VBS. We can volunteer to be a part of that. It's still an outreach activity that works today. I'm going to stop there because our time's up. But I'm happy to answer questions before you go.
I don't really have a question. But there's a great book by this guy named Sebastian Younger called Tribe. And it talks about the disconnect between community and individualism and how our society has gone away from the communal aspect and taking care of one another and also the family unit as a cohesive unit and become an individualistic society. And if you have some time to read it, it's like 90 pages. It's a wonderful book.
Sweet. Yeah, that's where telling the story of what's happening in your groups ties to a huge need in the society.
It's not a Christian book, but it has Christian undertones, and it's definitely applicable to everyday.
Great. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Is that slideshow available anywhere?
I can email it to Brad, so he'll have it. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yep.
Share something real quick.
There's
a brother at the work that we started a Bible study. We prayed like 3 months before this, and when I'm around the office, it's just for lunch. Every Tuesday, we're going to have if people want to come, we kind of left it open to just be curious about God. And for some reason, that alone, just having this curiosity about God,
yep.
We have 6 that are believers that came, but we also have 6 that have never had a Bible, opened a Bible before. And it's just getting them into, and that's the first thing we're doing. We're going to go through the Bible and getting them in the Word of God right away. But it was kind of interesting that they just are curious, and we call the group Explorers.
Yeah.
So we're just exploring this God, thing, and see where it leads them. But
you saw those not sures.
The not sures were there.
Yeah.
But they were. Yeah. We didn't shame. We didn't. We just said, hey, what is this God? Just to get to know Him.
That's good.
And so I thought that was, pretty neat to get the group going.
Yeah.
And 4 of them bought brand new Bibles. They went to the Bible store and bought brand new Bibles for the first time.
That's cool.
And it's like bringing a puppy home. They're like, look at my Bible and the leather. Yeah.
That's
yeah,
cool.
Yeah. So pretty excited about it.
Awesome. All right, we'll take a break. If you want to stick around for the next session, that'd be awesome. And most of our studies are available at lifewayresearch.com if you want to just search around there.